I'd like to look at verses 6, 7, and 8 of Colossians chapter 2 and to consider the subject of stability or steadfastness in the life of the Christian. We are continuing our series of studies and issues that the church faces today, and I believe that it is an issue very much that must be considered, the subject of stability in the Christian life. I feel that it is an issue that especially confronts the Church of Christ from the perspective of the absence of stability today among the people of God. And it is very largely to be regretted and lamented over that God's people do not demonstrate the solid, stable, steadfast commitment to the call of God that is set before us in Scripture as the norm and the standard of Christian living. There is a lack of biblical steadfastness. All around us, we see that which grieves us, as there is no compulsion, no driving necessity, as far as the experience of the average Christian today is concerned, no compulsion to know the will of God and to do it come what may. That regardless of trends and flows and ebbs in public opinion, regardless of what may be popular or what may be appealing, I know what the Scripture teaches and I am going to live that way. There is very little of a sense of Christian duty to do what is right at all times according to the Word of God. There is little of that heart commitment to God's work, to involvement in the life of the church, to involvement in personal devotion and service for God. There is a lamentable absence of the kind of stability that Paul touches upon in these verses. Instead, we have a flightiness, a carelessness, a casualness. If I feel like going to church, I go to church. If I don't, I don't. And it will not matter whether I'm there or I'm not there. I'll go when it suits me. I'll serve God when it pleases me, when I get around to it. There is no deep sense of an abiding conviction like that which was evidenced in the ministry of Christ. I must work the works of Him that sent me. I am obligated. I am duty bound to. The prophet speaks of Christ setting His face as a flint to do the will of God. What it cost Him. What sufferings were involved. What heartaches were involved all of His days here upon the earth. His sufferings not only at the cross, but His life was a life of suffering. A life of heartache and of intense toil. I must work the works of Him that sent me. And if there's one thing that the Church of Christ must seek to recover, surely it's this: that driving ambition to be just what God requires of us at all times, in every circumstance, at any cost. There is a stability that Paul speaks of here. It is an aspect of Christian living that is never very glamorous or exciting. We live in a changing world. We live in a world where things are constantly being updated, and more so perhaps in this generation than in any generation to date. There has been an increase in how things can change. Technology changes. We buy something new, and more often than not, when you open the box, there's a flyer in there to tell you of a newer model than you've just bought. There's a constant change. There's pressure to be continually updating. But there is something about the Christian life here that never changes. And yes, God's purpose for the Christian is to be one that is stuck, stably stuck, just where God wants them to be. It's not very glamorous. It's not appealing to the flesh. And the fleshly church today, the carnal worldly church today, is one that is updating and changing and modifying and moving on and bringing in new things. And there is this constant updating process. The world finds it appealing. It's the spirit that drives mega churches for the most part. It's the church, it's the spirit that drives that desire for popularity. Get the people in, fill the seats, and more often than not, fill the collection basket is a concern as well. But let's change whatever needs to change. Let's give the people what they want. Strangely enough, sometimes that can create an illusion of stability. Where you have constant change, it can sometimes appear like stability. You have a church, perhaps, let's say, and there is a large number of people, and that large number of people stays with that church year after year after year, but they've only been persuaded to change because their appetite has been catered to, and there's a changing year after year to keep the appeal, to maintain the popularity. You know how it is, and perhaps even your children have marveled at this. You're driving along the highway and perhaps overtaking a vehicle, and if you were to slow off to the same speed as the vehicle beside you, you have an illusion that you're stopped. You're just there, going nowhere, because you're moving at the same speed of that other vehicle. You are moving, you are changing, but there's this illusion of stability. And so often that is to be seen in the modern church, where there is a frenetic pace of change, and yet there is an illusion of stability created. We're not talking about illusions. We want to examine the Word of God and to see real stability. The kind of stability that will mean that you are stuck in one place and you'll be able to see the movement of the world and to see the movement of the modern church away from God, away from His law, away from His Word and the standards that He has set down there. So often it's because God's people are unstable today. They can't even see the changes that are coming in to the church. They can't see apostasy. Doesn't seem to them that anything is changing because they're part of the flow. They're part of the movement. But oh, what a difference in perspective it will be if we could be where Paul describes here in the verse 7, rooted, built up in Him, and established in the faith. There's stability. And as we consider this subject, I trust that the Lord will illuminate our hearts. We all have lessons to learn about consistency and stability in the work of God in the Christian life. We lament that so often we are, as Reuben, unstable as water, moving to and fro. And we'll explore some of these things as we proceed over the next week or two as we consider this issue that faces the church, the issue of stability in the Christian life. I want us to come to these verses and to consider to begin with what we could call the Christian's growth chart that is laid down in the passage. Probably mothers are more familiar with this as they are conscious of their little one developing. There are certain goals that are considered, the normal height and the normal weight for a month old, a 6 month old, a year old, and so it is. There's a chart of the average points where height should be, weight should be, and all of those other things in order to standardize growth, to be sure that we can rest our minds, oh, the little one's developing normally. And then maybe as they get a little older, maybe there's a little chart put up in their room, and every birthday they get to draw a line on the top of their head and see how much they've grown in the past year. There's a growth chart here that I want us to pay particular attention to. It has four steps to it, four key marks on it. First of all, if you look at the verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, there's where it begins. The reception of Jesus Christ as Lord. Now here is conversion. Here is the moment of salvation. Here is, if you like, the point at which the sinner is born of God. There is a point here that marks the beginning of their conscious spiritual experience. Regenerated, they come to receive Christ. That's always the first evidence of new life. That's always the first evidence of the new birth, that there is a reception of Jesus Christ. How may I know that I've been born of God if I've received Christ? If you look at John chapter 1, the verse 12, again they're familiar words, I'm sure. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here's the mark that we're born of God. Them that received him. As many as received him, verse 12 teaches us. In other words, everyone that receives him is one that has been born of God. It's not possible to be born of God and not receive Christ. It's not possible to receive Christ and not be born of God. To receive Christ, there is the indication here as to what exactly that means, because there's a parallel statement in verse 12, the first line, as many as received him, verse 12, that group is further qualified, even to them that believe on his name. The act of faith that saves, the act of trusting in Christ is what it means to receive Christ. You can't receive him without believing him and believing on him for salvation. To receive him is to trust him, is to give evidence of having been born of God. Here is the beginning point. But I want you to notice that it is only the beginning. It is only the beginning. Just as in the life of a normal, healthy, developing child, birth is only the start of conscious existence. That's only the beginning. That's not the point where the parent is able to rub their hands with glee and say, well, my work's done now. No, your work's only beginning. We all know that. That's only the start. To be born of God, to receive Christ as the Lord, to submit to him and to his rule in life is just the beginning. That is how Christ is spoken of here. He's Christ Jesus the Lord. He's the God of glory. He's the master of our lives from that point on. He is to rule. We are to be in subjection to him. Those who are born of God are in subjection to Jesus Christ. They have
have received Him as the Lord. But it's only the beginning. And notice the second point now on this growth chart. So walk ye in Him. And just even as naturally, the little one, not that very long after its birth, begins to become mobile and soon gets on its feet. And every parent, in one sense, eagerly anticipates that day, and yet with trepidation, knowing that now the fun of supervision really starts. As those inquiring hands now are able to be carried by feet to any part of the house. Walking follows on as a second point on this growth chart. Development occurs, strength develops, and there is a particular walk that is soon evident. And so it is in the life of the Christian. It's what he's talking about here. You've received Christ. You've been born of God. Well, the evidence of that will be in the Christian struggling to your feet, and there's a path, a course that you're going to walk. Now, the interesting thing about the walk that is described here is conveyed to us. If you look carefully at verse 6, read the whole statement. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so, supplied in our translation, you see the use of the italics there, but that's evidently the structure of the grammar. So, walk ye in Him. As so, as ye have received Him. There is a reference, is there not, to the manner in which we have received Him, and the manner in which we are to walk. As we have received Him, that is to govern our walk. Now you see that illustrated in the words of the Lord Jesus, very well known words in the context of His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and at the verse 14. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. For our purposes, we're particularly interested in the description of the gate and the way. The gate is narrow, the way is narrow, the way, the walk, is defined by the entrance. And as we have come to Christ, as we have entered into the kingdom of God, so our walk in the kingdom for Christ, following on from our salvation, is going to be consistent with the gate by which we entered. It's not as if when we come to Christ, we go through a certain process in order to be saved, and then after we're saved, the rule book's thrown out and we can live as we please. No, the terms of entrance dictate how we go on with God. The same terms of entrance continue to apply. We never get away from the terms of entrance. Any more than if we were to come in as an immigrant into this country and apply for citizenship and discover that there were certain standards of required of citizens, and well, as soon as we get the paperwork, none of that matters. We'd be deported before we could draw breath if we were going to live in that way. The rules of entrance determine the rules by which we are to live. And so it is in the Christian life. This is an evidence of maturing and developing, and this stability increasing that the apostle is building up to. You must be in the kingdom of God. There's no point addressing or trying to address the issue of stability in the church without backing up and saying, are you born again? We look around us today, and there are many, and they're struggling, and they say, oh, I wish I was more stable. I wish I was a mature Christian. And in most instances, you have to honestly say, I don't believe you're born again. I don't believe you've even started. Yet you're addressing the issue of stability before you've even begun. There is a beginning by receiving Christ, and there is a going on in that same vein, walking in Him. saved by faith, walking by faith, saved, turning from sin, walking, turning from sin, saved by coming to Christ and embracing Him, going on, looking unto Jesus, living like Him, and being guided by Him. Now the main point that we want to consider in the context of our present study is the third point that is set out here. There is reception of Christ, then a walking in Him, and then there is this expression in verse 7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught. Even the apostle's language here gives prominence to this particular point on the growth chart because he uses more words. He uses a much fuller expression. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught. Now we're coming to a point of maturity and stability. There is a solid, stable, firm, unmoving Christian in view here, having begun receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, beginning to walk as He dictates. There is then this establishment in the faith. And just as, again, to use the natural illustration, we have all oohed and aahed over those little staggering steps as our children take their first steps in this world. But we know that that will not be the way it is. It will be for long. There will be a growing in strength, and the little wobbly legs will soon strengthen, and they'll be able to walk confidently and stand and not be easily knocked over. There is that development. And it is to be seen in the Christian as well, in the terms that Paul uses here. Notice that he begins with the expression rooted. Rooted. Again, that's a term that we're familiar with as expressing the idea of stability. Rooted, taken from the plant world. It's put down roots. It's taken hold of the earth. It's got a grip. And it's not easily moved. But is it not interesting that Paul begins by using a word like this that forces us to consider that which is hidden, that which is secret, that which is not visible? The root is below the ground. The root is not visible to us. Yet the stability of the plant or of the tree depends upon that which is out of sight, that which is secret. And I think there is tremendous significance in the fact that this is where Paul begins. If you like, in some sense he's backing up now to where we started in verse 6 and bringing that in again to emphasize the connection between spiritual stability and maturity and the point where we began, that secret work of the new birth, of the root of the matter within us. Don't you remember how the Lord Jesus differentiated in His famous parable of the sower? And we'll turn to Mark's account of it in Mark chapter 4 and the verse 17. And He differentiated between those who were merely false professors and those who were genuine converts in these very terms. In Mark 4:17, those on the stony ground, we read in verse 16, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. There's a response to the gospel of a superficial kind, a superficial embracing of the truth. Now in today's church, that person would be counted as a convert. right there and then counted as a believer, as a genuine Christian. But the Savior goes on to speak of this kind of person. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. In other words, when it becomes tough, when the gospel begins to make demands of them, they say, I'm having nothing to do with this. And they're just like a plant that has no root. With the best will in the world, you can have a nice bunch of cut flowers and it will never look like the original growing in the ground for very long. Before too long, you have to throw the thing out. No matter what you put in the water or how many times you change it, those things will die because they've got no root. And just so the Savior, in the context of the parable here, indicates that they're, yes, there are any number of people who profess to be the Lord's. But when you begin to press the gospel home on them and say, you know what? If you profess Christ, then God demands this and this and this and this. And the world begins to exert pressure. And it begins to get a little tough and more demanding to follow through on that profession of faith. And they show the fact that they have no root by going back. The evidence of a root is that there is a determination to go on with Christ, in Christ, obeying Christ, following His footsteps. I'm not moving, I'm not shifting. You can put pressure on me, the devil can put pressure on you, the world can put pressure on you. And while we lament our own infirmities, yet we're speaking here in general terms. The genuine believer cannot go back. He may fall into sin, but he cannot repudiate Christ and go back on the call of Christ and the gospel, because there's a root in him. Just as you may have a plant in your garden that, whether you've neglected it or for bugs have been at it or whatever may have happened, that the poor thing has seen better days and it has fallen on hard times and it doesn't look very well. But with the right care and treatment, because there's a root there that's alive, it'll come back. It has suffered a setback, but it's not dead. And Paul emphasizes here the importance of the root. It was Job, in Job 19 and the verse 28, who also drew attention to the importance of that root. When, having just in the previous verses made a marvelous confession of his faith in Christ, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall not behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Here's a man who came under tremendous pressure. But in spite of all of the pressure, and in spite of the nonsense that was talked to him, the hurtful nonsense talked to him by his friends, he could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Doesn't matter what you fellows say. Doesn't matter what the devil does. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And you know what he goes on to say in the next verse? But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me? What is the root of the matter? I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's the root of the matter. And Job says, it's in me. And no matter how it may appear to the contrary, and his friends were trying to persuade him, Job, you must be such an awful, wicked, rotten hypocrite to suffer in this way. I know the root of the matter is within me, because I know I have a Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth. And however my external appearances may seem to you, or no matter what the devil does, I know I have a Savior. I know Christ is coming. I know I have the hope of the resurrection. And the root of the matter is in me, so you should leave me alone. The root of the matter is there. Is the root of the matter in you? Is the root there? There's no good talking about being a stable Christian if the root's not there. You know as well as I do, if you were to stick a great big tree, that if we were able to take it off some of the logging trucks, some of those nice big straight logs, and stick it in the ground, if there's no root, it's neither going to grow and it's not going to stand. The tree only comes down when it's separated from the root. It's because there's no root on it that it's down, that it's on the trunk. The root's gone. Is the root of the matter in you? That's the issue that has to be settled. You know how, we'll not take the time to turn to it, but that the words of the first psalm, perhaps the classic portion in all of Scripture, dealing with this picture, the godly man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He doesn't walk in the ways of the ungodly. He doesn't take up the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, because he's got a root that connects him to the water of life that flows through the word, through the law of God. Hebrews 6:17 changes the metaphor, or 19 rather, changes the metaphor. Which hope we have, both sure and steadfast as an anchor that entereth into that which within the veil, into the atoning work of Christ, into the work of Christ, our forerunner who has gone ahead of us. That's where our anchor is. That's where our root is. We're connected to Him and to His saving work. This is where Christian stability really begins, with the root. Why is there so much instability today in the professing church? I suggest to you that the reason for it is very simple. There's not many that have roots. That's the reason. We have watched those tumbleweeds blow in the wind, and they can go for miles. There's no root. That's why they move. Next time, in the will of God, or as we develop this subject, we're going to look at those words in Ephesians. Tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. No root. That's what the issue for the church is today. There are multitudes within the ranks of the visible church that have no root. No root. Then notice the expression that he uses, built up in Him. Built up in Him. Again, this is a word that takes us back to what is below the ground, because right in the very term that the apostle uses here is the idea of building upon a foundation. And just as even in construction terms, the superstructure is shaped by the foundation. You can't build a superstructure that's wider than your foundation or longer than your foundation. It's going to be a flawed and fractured building. The foundation is engineered to be married to the superstructure. What the superstructure is going to be has to be very carefully considered by the architect in order to properly design the foundation. To the knowledgeable eye, just to look at a foundation, he'll be able to tell you a great deal about the building that will be erected upon it. Just looking at the details of the foundation, because he knows there's a vital connection between what is built and the foundation as is laid. So yes, there is a building up here, but it's a building up that takes notice of the foundation. We're beginning again below the ground, because that's where stability begins. Stability is in the foundation. We know of the Savior's parable. We'll look at some of these words in a minute. The Savior's parable in Matthew. Well, let's just turn to it now. Matthew chapter 7, the verse 24. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. To hear the word of God and to build upon it, that's the foundation. That's a building that will stand the test of the day of judgment. To hear the word and to dismiss it is to build upon a foundation of quicksand. And that's not going to survive very long. The building will come to nothing. A superstructure without a foundation is useless. And again, we are faced with the issue of genuine Christianity. There are all kinds of professing Christians trying to build a superstructure and there's no foundation. They're not building on the foundation of Christ's finished work of redemption. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. As Isaiah the prophet wrote, putting into words the expression of God the Father, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a sure foundation, a precious cornerstone." Christ is the only foundation, and there has to be a building upon Him, upon His Word. A hearing of His word and a doing of it, he says in Matthew 7. That's the wise thing. That's to build on the right foundation. And yet you have professing Christians today who feel at liberty to say, "Oh, I am a stable Christian," and yet they can dismiss what the Scripture says. Dismiss what the Scripture says. "Oh, that's outdated now. We've moved on from there." Yes. Very smart builder who moves his superstructure from the foundation, isn't it? "Oh, we built the foundation over there, but times have changed and we've moved on a bit, so we're going to build the rest of the house over here." Now, that's not going to work. Stability will involve a building up. When you come across the term edify or edification in the New Testament, this is just the word that's in view, building up. There is to be an edifying of the saints upon the foundation. Christian stability is about God's people being built up in the faith. Built up in Him. Established. The other term that Paul uses here, it comes from the Greek word, literally, basis. It comes right into the English. The basis of something, the foundation of something. It's firm because it's on a good basis, on a good base. Established. Again, the basis of it all is in view. Paul never leaves the point here in the use of the three terms. He's talking about stability, and every time he's talking about the basis, the foundation, the root. So often, you see, we get to concentrate on the superstructure. We look at a plant, we don't admire its roots. We admire what we see above the ground. We look at a building, for the most part, unless we have a particular engineering interest in the structure, we don't think about what's below the ground or what's the foundation. We look and admire at what's built above the ground. Here is this word established, something sitting on a base, if you were to imagine. And you've seen it, I'm sure, in a museum or an art gallery or some of these stores that perhaps will model some piece of art and it's sitting on a column or on a base. You don't look at the base, you look at the thing that's sitting on it. That's our tendency. In one sense, that's natural. But when we're talking about this issue of Christian stability, we need to look for that which is normally overlooked, which is normally invisible, normally not considered, even though it is the most important thing. Do you have that root, that base, that foundation? Is your life built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ? Are you rooted to Him? Is He and His Word and His work the base of what you do and what you are in life? That's what stability is all about. I don't want to emphasize the point too much. I'm just going to point it out to you. The fourth growth mark here, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You go to the garden center, buy a plant, in all likelihood the advice will be put it in the ground, do what you need to do to get it planted, but you don't expect great things for a while until it starts to feel comfortable in its new environment and gets a few new roots going, and then it'll take off. The first season it's in there, it mightn't do anything very spectacular. Still alive, still growing, but the next year if all is well, now it's comfortable and it's going to abound. And that's where stability leads to. Abundant growth with thanksgiving. Abundant growth with thanksgiving. Abounding. Just like Joseph, again, it's an illustration the Lord used of him. His branches running over the wall because he was planted by the well. There is a key to development of this kind. I'm just going to leave it with this point. We'll come back to this next time. The key to development of this kind. What is it? What is it that develops the Christian from birth to walk to stability to abounding in joy? It is the continued exercise of faith. You'll see the role of faith here spoken of. Suggested in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, you received Him by faith, so walk in Him. Walk by faith, not by sight. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. He says in verse 6, you'll see the last line there, he speaks about the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Stability of faith and stability in the faith. Now, when you have the English word faith, usually you have one or of two specific perspectives. We could speak of it as subjective and objective. Subjective faith is really how I believe. Is my faith strong or weak? That is, how I exercise faith. Objectively, faith is what we believe, what we're trusting in. And so you find in the verse 7, he says, established in the faith. That's objective. That is that body of doctrine, that body of revelation that God has given to be believed. Here's His Word. Here is the faith once delivered unto saints. That's not how I believe, that's what I believe. And stability will bring us to consider the faith, what we believe, the doctrine, our theology, our view of the Bible. Ultimately, it brings us to the Word of God itself. That truth that God has revealed and said, here's what you believe. Here's what man is to believe. God has instructed us what we are to believe. And we can only be stable as we deal with the faith. As we embrace that body of doctrine and the Christ that doctrine reveals and believe it. How we believe is important. The degree to which we believe is important. And Paul is encouraging strong faith here. Yes, there must be steadfastness of faith, a conviction about the truth that God has revealed. That's the key to stability. You cannot be strong in the faith and reject the doctrines of Christ, and you cannot reject the doctrines of Christ and be stable. A solid believer, not moving anywhere, not influenced away from Christ, is one who believes what God has said. We must know the truth. We must know the faith once delivered unto saints. We must believe it. We must defend it. We must stand for it. That's what Christian stability is. Not, if you look over there to chapter 1 and the verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled. He's speaking about that glorious gospel hope and how it is dependent upon you continuing. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Here is an expression that matches up to what we're considering. Rooted, established, built up, not moved away from the faith. Has the Church of Christ in this day not been persuaded to abandon the faith very largely? If you think of that objective expression, the faith, in its most generic sense, we're talking about the Bible. That's really what it comes down to. We're talking about the Bible. Has not the modern church been persuaded to abandon the Bible? A long time ago, the devil began a process of getting God's people away from the Word. He did it in the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. It's continued to this day. And one of the greatest methods or weapons in the devil's armory is the whole modern version movement of the Scriptures. Not so very long ago, we looked at some of these things. And every one of the commercially available versions, apart from the one that we have now in our hand, to one degree or another, sets before man a text in the New Testament that is significantly shorter than the original and is corrupted of the original sacred text of the New Testament. And it all is driven by a devilish purpose to get men away from the faith, away from the Bible. But even when they have some form of the Scripture, even that has been largely abandoned and neglected in the modern church. The faith is all important, because stability is the consequence of being connected to the faith. Stability is related then to what we believe and how we believe it. We must know the truth and embrace the truth with conviction. Union with Christ is spoken of here. Look at all the expressions in these verses. So walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him. And in the following verses as well, in Him. Union with Christ is very prominent in these verses. Now, of course, in regeneration, there is an imparting to the dead sinner of the life of Christ, and we are brought into living connection with Him. What is it that energizes the new birth? It's being brought into connection by God with Christ's life. Now that life enters our conscious experience as we trust in Christ. As we embrace Him in the gospel, we are conscious now of His life, changing our mind, changing our views, changing our inclinations. We are in union with Him. We are in fellowship with Him. The fellowship with Christ is what is in view here. If you look at verse 19, we'll look at this next time, but notice in these words, not holding the head, not in touch with Christ. That's the root of the error here in these latter verses that the apostle is dealing with. The instability, the moving away from the faith, the bringing in of new things. It's all the result of not holding the head, not being in connection with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul gives us a parallel statement there. The verse 17, he's praying for these Ephesian believers that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. And he gives us again a little insight into this concept. To be rooted and grounded in Christ is to have Him dwell in us. To be in fellowship with Him. To change the picture. And you know the familiar words of John 15 and 4. Abide in me. Die in you. Ye cannot bear fruit of yourselves. Even as the branch cannot bear fruit except that abide in the vine. Nothing can be substituted for Christ in the Christian life, but that's where many a professing Christian has gone wrong. There probably is no aspect of biblical teaching today that has not been caricatured and stretched and overemphasized as being the most important thing for Christian living. So some will emphasize church structure. Some will talk about the sacrament. Some will say you got to deal with the family. You got to deal with this. You got to emphasize the other. You got to focus on this. And while they may all have an important place in their place, there's one thing that's needful, and that's fellowship with Christ. You can overemphasize the Bible's teaching on the family to the point where you exclude Christ. And you bring in instability. And so you have got all sorts of flaky notions circulating in the Church of Christ about the family and the importance of the husband and his role in worship and all of these things. In its place, it's important. When it takes the place of Christ, it's of the devil. It produces instability. More often than not, in the modern church, there is a concentration upon some one thing or other and a missing of Christ. What would you think if you were going out to a restaurant for a meal? You had saved up all day for it and you'd eaten very little and you were ready to eat. And you select this place and you go in and you sit down, and the fellow who comes with the menu, instead of offering you food, sits down and expects you to admire the beautiful furniture and the chair you're sitting on and the table and the cutlery. And that's all there is. But what about the food? Surely the table and the knife and the fork and all of those things indicate there's supposed to be food. That's the main thing. That's why I'm here. And that's where all those things eventually come into their place and into their proper use. You know, a knife and a fork's not there as an ornament. It's there to be used for the food. But there are many churches and they're just as bad. Because they ask you to come in and you look at the sacraments, or you look at the church structure and you look at this and you look at that, and they have taken this aspect of Scripture and they have overemphasized it and over-magnified it and caricatured it, and it sounds biblical, it looks biblical, but they've lost sight of Christ. They're sitting admiring the table and missing the food. The fellowship with Christ is all important. That's the secret of stable Christian living. I dare not lose touch with Christ, or I have no anchor, I have no root, I have nothing to keep me from moving hither, thither, and yon. I dare not lose fellowship with Christ. I'm just going to point out now in verse 7 the role of teaching. I'm going to come back to this in the later message and develop this idea, but notice that it's here. Established in the faith as ye have been taught. As ye have been taught. Teaching is all important. It's under teaching that the growth chart begins, because it's under teaching we're born of God. It's under teaching that the Christian struggles to his feet and begins to walk according to the path that's dictated in the book. It's under teaching that he is rooted and established and built up. Teaching is all important. Why is the church today unstable? Why is many an individual Christian unstable? Because in many instances, the visible church has abandoned the teaching ministry. Just to open the Word of God and get to what God's Word actually teaches. By the exposition of Scripture, bringing out the meaning of the words, saying, this is what God says. It's not fancy, it's not appealing to the flesh, but it's the teaching of truth. In many instances, that has been abandoned. People today don't want to come and hear the teaching of God's Word. There's not an appetite for it. The other side of that matter often is that those that are in the church can't be taught, don't want to learn. Pride gets in the way. I know it. You can't teach me anything. I want to tell you, if that's the attitude you come to the house of God with, you'll never learn anything. And you'll not be a stable Christian. A stable Christian is one who is taught. Taught as ye have been taught. He's talking there about their own historical experience. You've been taught in the past. Go on in the light of what you've already been taught. It's not going to ever be any different. That's the wonderful thing about Christian living. In a sense, nothing changes. What brought you into the kingdom will strengthen you in the kingdom, will establish you in the kingdom, and will lead you to the end of your days and to the end of eternity. Nothing changes. Do you have that teachable heart? Do you want to learn? Well, there's some hard things to learn. Some things that we'd rather not learn, but God has set them down and for our learning. Stability is the product of learning. How much do you want to learn of God? How much do you want to learn of His Word? How badly do you want to know what God has taught and revealed in the faith? How badly do you want to know about Christ, in whom you're anchored, in whom, as you have fellowship with Him, you will know what it is to be stable? May God work in us that stability, that we might be those very believers that the apostle speaks of here, rooted, built up, and established. May the Lord write His Word in our hearts, for Jesus' sake.